Good afternoon, everyone. I'd like to know why Gary never has any announcements when I speak. It is nice to be back. We had a great weekend last weekend at camp. I think Rosie Massey definitely picked the right weekend to have it, not this weekend, although we did have a little rain. But most of the time, the weather was perfect. It's strange because I spent pretty much the entire weekend talking, sitting talking, sitting eating, and standing eating. When I got home, I was exhausted. And I thought, why is that? Because I really didn't do any work other than a little bit of setup and stuff. And I think I figured out a solution to that problem. I think we need to buy a camp sofa instead of just camp chairs, because there's something about reclining. That's just not camping, though. Anyway, it's good to be back. It was a very confusing situation. Now, it seemed clear that God was working directly in our lives. In fact, we had seen evidence of this with our own eyes. We had come to the place we were at now because we followed God's instructions. Our obedience to God actually brought us to this point, a position we would never have brought ourselves. What in the world are we going to do now? Now I have to think it was something like this that was going through the Israelites' minds as they stood at the edge of the Red Sea. They followed God in the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he had led them there. They couldn't go forward. They couldn't return. They couldn't go anywhere or do anything. Anything except for one thing. All they could do was wait on God to deliver them. Have you ever found yourself in a position such as this? We know Romans 8:28 and scriptures like it. We follow God's instructions. We are assured that God is working with us. And yet, we may find ourselves in a difficult situation that shows no signs of ending anytime soon, if at all, unless God delivers us. What can we do when we find ourselves on the shore of our Red Sea and we have no way out? Today, we'll look at how to conduct ourselves when we find ourselves in a situation where we have to wait on God. Like Israel at the Red Sea, it is sometimes God's purpose to intentionally put us in a situation where we must wait on him for deliverance. Now, waiting on God is not easy because, let's face it, we get in the mindset that if we are following God, then we will be blessed and things will be just fine. After all, many passages in the scriptures say that very thing, particularly the Psalms. It is counterintuitive to consider that God is blessing us through something that does not resemble anything close to a blessing as far as we're concerned. From the human perspective, that is. We equate blessings with comfort and pleasantness. God, however, has the big picture in mind. And while we know that and take some comfort from that, we can only see through a glass darkly, as Paul aptly describes. And another problem we encounter is God has a purpose, and he accomplishes his purpose according to his time frame, which happens to be eternity. That is not our time frame. Now, the trial of our faith is an important exercise. Just as with physical exercise, resistance builds strength. God wants us to build spiritual strength. He gives us some of the reasons that he's doing this in Scripture so that we don't get too discouraged. The first one we'll find in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 2. James 1, 2. God wants us to develop the discipline of endurance. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, why is endurance important? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One of them is found in Luke 21. Luke 21, beginning in verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. The second one's over in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So endurance is a very important aspect of our salvation. We must endure to be saved. Now, when you think about it, it makes sense. How else could God develop spiritual endurance in us? I mean, other than just willing us to have it. For some reason, he chooses not to do it that way. Maybe it can't be done that way. I don't know. But how else would he build endurance? Well, let's think about physical endurance. Let's say that I decide, I think next year I'd like to run in a 5K, a little mini marathon. In order to build endurance, I think what I'll do is I'll get in my car and I'll drive the route twice a week so that I'm really familiar with the route and I'll know it inside and out. And then race day comes and I put on my running shoes and I lace them up and I start to run, and I probably won't make it a mile before I drop out. Because in order to build endurance, you have to endure. So I would probably start out running a half a mile, maybe increase that after a couple times to 3/4 mile, then a mile, and then once in a while, you know, go a little further. But you'd have to maintain a certain level of endurance by enduring. And then eventually I could run in that 5K. I didn't say a full marathon, because that would be just so unbelievable for you all that the analogy wouldn't even work. But it's true. I can't even conceive of it. But it's the same with spiritual endurance. God has us endure to build spiritual endurance. A second reason he does these things is to show us that he can and will intervene in our lives. Let's go back to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, beginning in verse 10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Over a couple chapters in verse 43, beginning in verse 11, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Well, the answer is no one. So God promises to deliver us. Over in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul experienced something that some of us go through from time to time. I don't think I have ever been at this point in my life. 2 Corinthians 1. That's not to say that down the road something like that doesn't happen. I think we should all be prepared. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. They are at the point where they were looking beyond the grave now, Paul and his companions. They had kind of figured this is it, you know, it's the end. So they were trusting in God who raises from the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope, and He will yet deliver us. Talking about the ultimate deliverance in the future. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, as Justin was mentioning, prayer, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. So here Paul was at the point where he was certain he was going to die. God knew how to push even Paul to that point. Now think about it. With all the miraculous experiences Paul had, you know, with his closeness, we think he was taught directly by the risen Christ. With all that experience, he still came to the point where he despaired of life. Paul was doing what Christ commissioned him to do here. And still, Paul had to experience a trial of waiting on God for deliverance, which God did. When either God's purpose was fulfilled, or out of mercy, yielding to the prayers of the church at Corinth. Doesn't really say which, could be a little both, I don't know. But Paul was pushed to the edge, and God delivered him, just as he promises. Now, if Paul would have died and succumbed to the sentence of death, God still would have delivered him, with the ultimate deliverance we all hope for, the resurrection. The point was, God can and will deliver and promises to do just that. Now, a third reason is to show others His majesty and power. Let's look at Exodus 14. It doesn't just benefit us. Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 4. Thus, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So part of the reason he brought Israel to this point was to make a very lasting impression on the Egyptians, to reveal himself to them as the Lord, as the deliverer. Maybe you want to put a marker here because we'll probably be coming back here shortly. But I want to go over to Joshua 2. Joshua 2, verse 8. This is when they sent the spies into the land of Israel and they wound up in the house of Rahab. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. They were going to hide because there were people coming that heard that they were there. So they were going to hide. She said to the men, "I know that the Eternal has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you did come out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So many years later, after the Exodus, people, not even Egyptians, heard of what happened in Egypt when God brought them out. And it made quite an impression on the people of Jericho. They still resisted and suffered for it, with the exception of Rahab. But, you know, it wasn't like they were totally ignorant of it. They knew. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Beginning in verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You know, I've heard this scripture mentioned many times for many reasons, but usually it's the first half of verse 9 that gets mentioned. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? Because of the second part of verse 9. "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We like to think of ourselves as a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, and we are. But we are for a reason. We have a responsibility to tell, to be a witness. Now, you have to be wise, obviously. But when the time is right, we need to tell people about what God has done for us. That he has intervened in our lives. That he can intervene in any life. And that we hope for the ultimate intervention, the resurrection. Hope, by the way, meaning earnest expectation, not like, well, I hope it's going to happen. The hope of the Bible. Now, these are some of the reasons God brings us to a place where only he can deliver us. Knowing that there are reasons helps, but still, I think we can all agree that it's not all that easy to wait on God. Now, let's go back to Exodus 14. I did want to come back here because we'll go through Exodus 14 a little bit and it will help illustrate these points. Because like it's written in Timothy, these things happen for our examples, for our admonition and encouragement. So Exodus 14, beginning in verse 1, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it, by the sea.'" I wish I knew where these places were. That, you know, we could get a picture of the landscape and everything. There is some description. But, you know, I'm curious and I'd just like to know. "For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They're wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. They're lost. They're wandering about. They're ripe for the picking. They need our help.'" Help. Thus, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so, which I read earlier. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Now we have to make our own bricks. We don't want to do that." So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon, just as God had said. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Well, let's look at some things. We read verse 4. This was for Egypt to know that God was sovereign. But notice verse 11 and 12. They're looking at the Egyptians and they're thinking the worst. They were focusing on a very real danger that was confronting them. They were looking at the Egyptian army marching them and thinking, "This is it. It's over for us." I have just one question. Where was the pillar of the cloud at this time? It was right there with them. The pillar of the cloud was still there. God hadn't forsaken them. God promises to never leave us or forsake us. They must have been looking and focusing on the Egyptians and the problems that they, in their minds, perceived could happen and could have happened. We understand we're human. But God was right there with them. His presence was in sight. The physical manifestation of his presence in the pillar of the cloud was there. And yet, they were all worried. They weren't concentrating on what God had obviously done for them. They were looking at the Egyptians thinking, "Oh no, we're in trouble. We're dead men." So it's important to remember, the pillar's with us. God was with them, in fact, and the pillar moved between Israel and the Egyptians, which I'm sure was some comfort to them. But this was not the first time the children of Israel, or even Moses, doubted God due to events not progressing as they thought they should, right? Because we have an idea how we'd like God to work things out, but sometimes God doesn't work things out that way. Let's turn back to Exodus 5. Exodus 5, let's begin in verse 1. And afterwards, Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. I'm Pharaoh. I'm the ruler here." Verse 3, then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." I'm kind of curious when I read this, did God make this known to them, or was this just something they said to, you know, maybe make Pharaoh think a little more like, "Hey, you know, these guys are going to be in trouble if they don't do this"? It's a question I'll have to keep for a while, I guess, until I can ask the right person. in the world tomorrow. Verse 4, but the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you draw the people away from their work? Get back to your labors. Is there any one of us who has taken off for the feast, who has experienced some difficulty with our job? It's the same now as it was then. No, your labor is too important. You know, we can't spare you. You can't go celebrate this festival to your God, to God. There's just too much. We're too backed up now. We're too busy, you know. I remember when I was a first-year apprentice. I mean, we were building the Lehigh Valley Mall, so it was very busy. And, of course, I had to tell them I wasn't going to be in Saturdays, which was inconceivable to them that you would turn down overtime. You're turning down overtime? Well, yeah. I'm not going to be in Saturday. Well, okay, whatever. Then I had to tell them that I was taking off 8, 9, whatever days it was, you know, with travel for the feast. Well, that just floored them. You're taking off not... You're turning down overtime. You're turning down straight time. You're turning down, you know, think of all the money you're losing. But that's the way it is. I have always found it amusing that these same people complain about work and having to work. Well, you know, it takes some of us longer than others. But it was certainly worthwhile to do that. Let's see. Was I finished here? Verse 6. So the same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters over the people and their foremen, saying, you're no longer to give the people straw to make brick as previously. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the quota of bricks, which they were making previously, you shall impose on them. And you're not going to reduce any of the bricks. They gather their own straw. We want the same quota of bricks. Too bad. So they, because they have time to cry out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let the labor be heavier on the men, and let them work at it so they will pay no attention to false words. After all, work is the most important thing. So the taskmasters of the people and their foremen went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, you know, relays this information to them, no straw, keep the bricks coming, you know, keep the numbers up, got to move. And if we drop down to 14, moreover, the foremen of the sons of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, well, why haven't you completed your required amount, either yesterday or today, in making brick, as previously? You know, this was obviously, you know, punishment by Pharaoh for suggesting that they needed to go and have 3 days off to keep a festival for God. This part always reminds me of the movie Cool Hand Luke, when the captain's trying to break Luke, and they make him dig a hole, and they say, why is that hole in boss so-and-so's yard? You better fill that hole back up, boy. Or why is your dirt here? Fill that hole, and they make him fill the hole up and then dig it out again and fill it, trying to break him. That's what was happening here. Pharaoh was just trying to push him to the breaking point, to break their spirit. So there was no more talk, no more nonsensical talk of these feasts to the Lord. Well, the foreman of the sons of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, what's the deal? Why are you dealing this way with your servants? You don't give us straw. You say make bricks. We're being beaten. It's the fault of your own people. They're not giving us straw. But he said, you are lazy, very lazy. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. So go now and work, for you will be given no straw, yet you must deliver the quota of bricks. This was becoming an intolerable situation. Well, who did they go to? But when they left Pharaoh's presence in verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. And they said to them, may the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. So it was difficult. God pushed them here. Even Moses, who was talking with God, had a problem with this. This was a difficult time for them. Of course, you could read the rest of the story, you know, in its entirety, and you know why. You know, they just a step-by-step effect on Pharaoh, so that eventually he acquiesced and allowed Israel to go. So let's go back to Exodus 14. Because I'd continue reading in verse 13. So they're standing on the edge of the Red Sea. It looks really bad. They're saying, thanks a lot, because we're going to die, and the Egyptians won't have to bury us because there's no graves in Egypt. That's why you brought us here. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. In other words, while you stop complaining. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. So it's interesting to note that even though God was delivering them, and I know I do and probably you do, we have the vision of the Cecil B. DeMille production of the Ten Commandments where Moses, whoosh, and the water, whoosh, and off they go. But it says a strong wind blew all night long and accomplished this. So even in spite of, you know, God telling them go forward and Moses stretching out his staff, it still took all night. They still had all night. And I don't know if they could, you know, see the water, see this happening in the darkness. I didn't think about it, but if it was right after the Passover, it was probably still somewhat of a full moon. So maybe they could see this happening. I don't know. I didn't really think about it before this moment. Anyway, it still took all night. Now if we drop down or continue reading a little bit, let's see. They went through the sea on dry land. The Egyptians pursued. The water came back, and they killed the Egyptians. It says in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, exactly as God had said. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord has used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So God brought them to this point. It was a good exercise for them to have some faith built. It was an impression made upon the Egyptians and on other nations round about, and it left an impression on Israel. So it seems like even though it was a very difficult thing, it accomplished several purposes. And of course, God's purposes will be accomplished. Now there was a very similar instance a little later on in the time of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. 2 Corinthians 20, we read about this. Some of these are just good stories, too. I mean, they're enjoyable to read, and they are very beneficial because they remind us of what God can do, what he has done, and what he will do. 2 Chronicles 20, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon came together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi." Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. His first reaction was to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, "O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that none can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, 'Should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us.' Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. God commanded them to let them go because they were, I think they were relatives, and he just didn't want that to happen to them, because he also gave them a portion of the land as well. Verse 11, see how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you've given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. So then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, and he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you." Now, it's interesting to note that he didn't say, "You know what? I'll take care of this. You guys can just stay in your tents, eat a late breakfast. I'll handle everything." No. He said, "Go out and face them. Now, I'll take care of it. I will fight for you. But I want you to go out and face them. Put your army in array, just as if you were going to fight them. I want you to do something. You know, I want you to take action. But I will do the delivering." And that is exactly what happened. Let's go down to verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. Well, they were more than routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So God had arranged something here where either he put in their minds, and I think we find out a little bit of the reason later on, which we'll read then, that they turned on each other. And Israel didn't have to even unsheath their swords. God wrought a victory for them. Now, let's go down. In verse 24, when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. So there were corpses everywhere. Maybe they were half expecting to see an army there, and I don't know what they were expecting, but they found an army of corpses. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. I think that that had something to do with the double cross that took place earlier. I think God created or allowed lust for goods to take over these guys, and they figured, hey, you know, we'll before we get Israel, we'll just, you know, take their goods too. And didn't work out. God wrought a great victory. In verse 12, Jehoshaphat says, we are powerless. Sometimes we have to acknowledge that we are powerless. We have absolutely no ability to extricate ourselves or to get ourselves out of certain trials. It is impossible for us. And in verse 17, I said, but God still wants us to do something, to go out and face them, just like he did here. Over in Isaiah 52:10, let's read this. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. What does it mean when it says the Lord has bared his holy arm? Well, if you fight with a sword, if I was going to use a sword right now, I would probably take my jacket off. If you were in battle in those days, you didn't want any encumbrances when you were in battle with your arm. So you stripped your arm bare. So you had complete freedom of movement and didn't have any encumbrance, so you could effectively fight against your enemy. It says, God has bared his holy arm, all the earth will see his salvation. Now, often God's deliverance is not quite as dramatic as what we've been reading about. It doesn't have to be for God to bring his plans to pass. Sometimes God works in subtle ways, even though they can be just as miraculous as delivering Israel through the Red Sea. Let's take a look at the life of Joseph. If ever there was a person who was an example of waiting on God, I think Joseph is that person. We find his story beginning in Genesis 37. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. I think Jacob might have been around 91 when he had Joseph. And he made him a varicolored tunic, or a coat of many colors. There's a lot of speculation what that means, but it was something special and something visible that Joseph had. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. There's a sibling rivalry here. Exponentially. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Now, I'll continue reading for a while. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he still had another dream, and he related it to his brothers, and said, "Lo, I have had still another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." He related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. So we know the story, but it seems obvious from what I just read that, well, 17-year-old Joseph, he wasn't very discerning or wise. Obviously, when someone can hardly stand to talk to you because they hate you, because you're your father's favorite, and you have a dream about them bowing down to you, don't tell them the dream. Keep it to yourself. But obviously, we know that it was important for him to reveal this dream because later on, lo and behold, it did come to pass. So we know the story, how Jacob's brothers finally, they plot. They get sick and tired of him, probably think he's going to make another bad report to their father, and they throw him down in the pit, and they sell him to Ishmaelite traders, and they concoct a story for Jacob that he was torn apart by animals and killed, which hurt Jacob very much. But the brothers had their problem solved, and Joseph was out of the picture, they thought. Over in chapter 39... Joseph is a slave. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard. So this was a very, very important individual in the land of Egypt. The captain of the bodyguard bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over all his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from that time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there did not he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So God blessed Joseph. Might have been humbled a little bit with the events that transpired in between the incident with his brothers and now. But God blessed him. God, it says, Joseph found favor in the sight of Potiphar. A very simple thing, such as finding favor in the sight of somebody, can solve a huge problem. If you have a problem. And that's, you know, there's no Red Sea being divided, but something like that is very effective. And it happens from time to time in the scripture, as we see. Of course, didn't continue to go so well. I think he was probably in Potiphar's house maybe 11 years. And his wife, Potiphar's wife, started to have ideas. Now, in Egypt, according to historians, there's there's kind of an interesting relationship marriage-wise. Men had a wife, and they were free to go play around, have concubines. A concubine could even live in the house, but a married woman was a married woman. There was no adultery to be taking place there. She was off limits. So I wonder, you know, knowing that in this story, did Potiphar have some of these concubines around and his wife was a little mad and maybe wanted a little payback? Doesn't matter. Whatever the reasons were, she tried to get Joseph to lie with her. And he wouldn't do it. He did not do it. And, of course, we know the story, how he was cast into prison. But it is interesting to notice in verse 9 that when she presents herself to him, he says, "There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Now let's see. I'm pretty sure this is hundreds of years before the giving of the Ten Commandments. And yet, Joseph still considered adultery a sin against God. And of course, a betrayal of Potiphar, who put a great deal of trust in him. But there was no compromising on Joseph's part. He went ahead and continued to do what was right, and he was thrown in prison. And you might think, well, God, how much do I have to go through here? I mean, you brought me here, you blessed me, I had this good thing going, and now I'm in jail. Well, he was in jail. But, verse 19, okay, let's drop down to verse 20. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail and the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So, Joseph might think, oh, now what? Well, God, in this situation, helps Joseph find favor with the jailer, and now he's kind of over the prisoners. Well, then we know the story of the baker and the cupbearer. And, of course, Joseph says, well, you know, remember me when you're restored. Well, it took 2 years. It took two more years of being in jail before the cupbearer remembered. And that was only because Pharaoh had a dream. But God was about ready to exalt Joseph again. Over in 41, now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he was standing at the Nile, and we know the dream, how the seven fat cows came out, and then the seven lean cows, and the seven lean cows ate the fat cows, and then the ears of corn, very similar dream. And his magicians couldn't interpret the dream. So his cupbearer says, I remember this guy in prison, and he could interpret dreams. Get him up here. So he goes and he interprets Pharaoh's dream. And in verse 38 of 41, then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." So, in 13 years, God transformed a very conceited, non-discerning, not wise Joseph into a very wise and discerning man at the age of 30. It's clear that Joseph was a far better man for having gone through the trials that God gave him in order to develop him. Let's look at Psalm 37. Beginning in verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Now this psalm describes Joseph pretty well and what happened to him. It also reminds me of another man in the book of Esther named Mordecai. I'm going to talk about him a little bit because, in my opinion, Esther is far and away the best story in the Bible. I mean, the themes in there, it's just a great story. I'd like to be in verse 5, verse 9, and it's not so much concerning myself with Esther and the predicament of the Jews as a whole, but I'd like to concentrate strictly on the man Mordecai. Mordecai, in Exodus 5, 9, we'll read, "Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart." So Haman was one of King Ahasuerus' advisors, and he was promoted, and he was kind of conceited and very proud, and people bowed down before him, and he kind of liked it. Mordecai, on the other hand, was a Jew and kept the law of God and did not bow down before anyone but God. He did not bow down before Haman, and boy, this just made Haman steamed. So when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. But Haman controlled himself. And he went to his house and he sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the story of his riches and the number of his sons in every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow I'm also invited." He'd think differently if he knew the future. "Yet all this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. If Mordecai was out of the way, my life would be perfect. But that Mordecai, boy, is he annoying." Then Zeresh's wife and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet." And the advice pleased Haman. Big surprise. So he had the gallows made. Well, during that night, the king couldn't sleep. The king says, "Well, I can't sleep. What shall I do? I'll read." "What shall I read?" "I'll read about me. I'm the king. I'll read about me." So during that night, he couldn't read. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning two men earlier, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, and they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. They were going to plot to assassinate him, and he made this known to the king through Esther. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been done for Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Well, nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who's in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman's out in the court." And the king said, "Well, let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "Let me ask you, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Who more than me does he want to honor? What would I like done to me?" So Haman says to the king, "Well, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man on whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "That sounds good. Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew." Well, not a good day for Haman, all around. Didn't start out well, didn't end well. But anyway, it's interesting to note that Mordecai did this thing with the king. He reported to the eunuchs through Esther to the king, and nothing was really done for him. Now, how many of us would do something like that and stick our neck out like that? And when the king didn't really reciprocate, we might have a tendency to think, why am I busting my you-know-what here? I'm not getting any kudos or reward for it. And yet, Mordecai, he just kept on. He was a true servant. It apparently didn't bother him. There's no evidence of him complaining or Joseph complaining in his story. Yet, because he did not get in a bad attitude, because he did not give up doing good, God was able to use that event later on in a very dramatic way to save Mordecai from the gallows and also save the Jewish people from Haman's plot. Now, one of the secrets to Joseph and Mordecai's success is found in 1 Peter 4:19. 1 Peter 4:19. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Let me read it to you from the Amplified Version. "Therefore, those who are ill-treated and suffer in accordance with God's will must do right and commit their souls in charge as a deposit to the one who created them and will never fail them." They must do right. They must continue to do right. "While we are waiting for God to deliver us, we must continue to do that which is right." Have you ever been in a waiting room? I'm sure you all have. I've been in a waiting room. Waiting rooms are for waiting. I don't think anybody really looks forward to going to a waiting room, especially late in the day when the doctors get behind and you have quite a long wait sometimes. There's always magazines in a waiting room. In fact, there's really nothing else to do in a waiting room except read magazines. I think this was the basis for our Plain Truth waiting room program years ago. We figured if we could get Plain Truths in the waiting room, people would have nothing else to do except look at a Plain Truth, and who knows where that would lead. But anyway, I have been in waiting rooms already, and I start reading an article in a magazine, and sometimes it's a pretty good article. And then I get called to go into the dentist or the doctor or whatever. And I think to myself, you know, could I just finish this article? Take the next person, then I'll come in later. You know, if you're really doing what you're supposed to do sometimes, you forget you're waiting. Sometimes you forget all about waiting and you're involved in what you're doing. You're involved in the magazine. You're involved in the article. And you really don't care that you're waiting. You just want to do the article. If we are doing good while we're waiting for God, sometimes we forget maybe that we're waiting for God, or at least from time to time, and we're involved in what we're doing. And especially if that's doing right, that's always a good thing. Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. Sometimes when we're waiting, it seems like a long night. You know, I've had to work at night already, and I don't really care for it. It's nice in one respect. There's no people around, so I can make noise, and I can make dirt, and I can leave ladders sit and all kinds of things. But it just doesn't seem right, because you're the only one there. And you wish you could be where everyone else is, either sleeping or not at work. Well, that's how this is with the watchman. The watchman really, he's all alone out there. Everybody else is asleep in their beds, and he's anxious to see the dawn. He's anxious to see the sun come up. That's how it should be, and that's how it is when we wait for God. Why? Because we know that there is a dawn. We know that the sun is going to rise. So we can look forward to that, and that can sustain us. I'm sure Joseph knew that God was with him and would bless him, even though he experienced certain setbacks. We have the earnest expectation of the resurrection. Having this expectation should help us get through anything God would have us go through. Philippians 1:12, Paul kind of reached the same conclusion. Philippians 1:12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So Paul felt the same way. Whatever happens, happens. I'm going to do what Christ had me to do, what he told me to do, and let the chips fall where they may. Now, another principle Joseph and Mordecai followed is found in Proverbs 20:22. This sometimes is a very difficult one. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will save you. Don't look for vengeance. Wait for God to repay in his time, because we don't know what God has in mind. We don't know how others may be affected by his plan and his purpose. You know, when we try to circumvent his timetable, we actually are in opposition to God. We need to be patient, wait on God, and continue to do what's right. Lamentations, that's the place where I work. Lamentations, one of my accounts. Lamentations 3, verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. Remember Jehoshaphat and all Judah? The first thing they did when they realized they were powerless was to seek God. Verse 26, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Again, that's kind of like not complaining. You remember in the book of Job, when all that misfortune happened to Job, it says, in all this, Job did not charge the Lord with folly. Which means, God, what's going on here? What are you doing? Like, don't you know what I'm experiencing here? Don't you know what you're doing to me? That's what it's talking about, charging God with folly. Now, I'm not saying that's easy to do. That's very difficult to do. And Job is, of course, he was the righteous, most righteous man on earth. Psalm 62, verse 5. My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Waiting on the Lord is trusting in the Lord, that he alone is sovereign, and that all his purposes will be established in his time and in his way. You know, we notice Romans 8:28 again. I referred to it earlier. We probably don't even have to turn there because I think we all have it memorized. But all things work together for good to those who are called of God, to those who love God, and to the called according to his purpose. It is about God's purpose, not our purpose. We live in a high-speed world. We don't like to wait. We expect instant results, and this has made us grow unaccustomed to waiting for things. Internet providers promise still faster connectivity because they know we want it. Microwave ovens, they heat things up in no time. If you want customers, offer quick service and no waiting. This is what we've grown accustomed to. I was reminded of this last week at Greenwood. While we had absolutely perfect weather Friday and Saturday, we had a shower Sunday morning. And my entire life, when I've had experience a rain shower, I think, well, we're having a rain shower. I guess we'll wait until the rain shower's over, and then we'll go about our business. But I actually found myself thinking, I wish I had my iPhone. And if I had my iPhone, I wish I had service here so I could bring up the weather map and see how long we had to wait through the rainstorm. That's where we are in this world. You know, we just have to wait for the rain to stop and the sun to come back out, because it will. It will. Psalm 40, verse 1. Since we're in the Psalms, we'll finish with Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. God leads us to where he must deliver us, to build patience, strengthen faith, and give us experience in hope delivered, as an example for us and for others. Are you standing trapped at the edge of your Red Sea, with your enemies behind you and high impassable mountains on both sides? Does it look like there's no way out for you? Will this be your end? Remember, the pillar of the cloud is still with you. God's presence will always be with you. So take his advice. Be still, fear not, and see the salvation of the Lord.